Okay. You may open your copy of God's Word, if you would, please, to John chapter 5. And we'll be looking at verses 16 to 24. Got a typo up there, should say to verse 24. As long as I can remember, even from the time that I was a little boy, the Gospel of John has been my favorite book of the Bible. But I really feel like I came to love this book intensely when, in my very late teens, I think my first or second year of college, God did a real work of revival in my heart through this book. And just the slow reading and study of this book. And I thank the Lord for it. So that's when my real love for John's gospel began. But I didn't love all of the book the same. I really especially loved the dramatic revelations. You know, those jaw droppers when Christ, in a climactic moment, in a personal encounter, ends up revealing who he is. And you can just see in your minds, you know, in your mind, the person that he's speaking to, just like the encounter with the woman at Jacob's well in Samaria, when Jesus says, you know, I who speak to you am he, revealing to her that he is the Messiah she was just speaking of and saying, when he comes, he will teach us all things. And he says, I am he. And it's just, I love that. It's very dramatic. John tells it so beautifully. And or the moment, we'll get to this in John chapter 9, when he says much the same to the man who had been born blind, whom Jesus healed. And you have that jaw-dropper moment in the climax of the story. Or when Jesus is in the garden and then the mob of soldiers comes to arrest him, and Jesus simply says, you know, he says, who are you looking for? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus responds, I am he. And they can't even stay on their feet, literally. And it's just an awesome moment. So I love John's gospel, but there were parts I didn't love as much. And probably the main passage that this would be true of is John 5. To be honest, sadly, that was the case. Now, it has been quite a while, more than half of my life since then. And now I have come to realize that John 5 is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. One of the deepest, one of the weightiest, because of what it reveals to us of the nature of God, of who our God is. And what he reveals is just like nothing that the world has ever conjured up in its imaginations of what the gods must be like. This is so far, infinitely beyond. It is awesome. At every opportunity, Jesus' enemies will tear into him with their words. They smear and they degrade and they blaspheme Jesus constantly. Even in those passages that are especially heavy with the words of Christ, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, you might see, you know, in John 7 and 8, for example, so much red because Jesus is speaking so much. But even in those chapters, his opponents will break in with their skepticism and their scorn regularly. Here, though, it's quite different. Because if they speak, John does not record what they say. And so we hear only Jesus. Now, all of Scripture reveals the glory of God. But there are certain moments when the glory is so intense and so vivid that we can't help but feel that we are on holy ground. And I pray that the Lord would open your eyes to see that in this passage today. One more thing before we get into the text. So some years ago, before we were here, quite a while back, there was a new Christian who asked me, why didn't God come instead of Jesus? Why didn't the Father come instead of the Son, that is? Why didn't he die instead? So she just could not wrap her mind around this. She said, you know, how could a parent do that to their child? And I thought, wow, that doesn't even make sense. Like in Christianity, it doesn't, everything would be twisted. It doesn't work, but my mind is racing. I can't remember what I said to her. I could have said something like, you know, this is the way that it had to be. Trust God, trust his word. This was, you know, I don't know what I said. But my mind was just racing. So John 5 helps us to answer that question. Why didn't the Father come instead of the Son? Why didn't he die instead? Let's look into our text. It was after Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath and the authorities learned of it that John says this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So why did they have this issue with Jesus calling God his Father? We call God our Father, and really that is now, because we have 2,000 years experience of this, this is wired into us. But we have to understand the glorious difference there was between the old era and what came in Christ. So the nation of Israel might speak of God as their Father in a corporate sense. So they experienced the fatherhood of God together, corporately. But they didn't, as individuals, have an experience of God's fatherhood in a personal way. No individual in the old era, you know, would ever call on him saying, my Father, or speak of him as my Father. So they thought of God biblically according to, you know, that he was Yahweh, their Lord and their God, their Creator, their Redeemer, and their King. And infrequently, as their Father together, that together they were God's children, God's people, and he was their Father in that corporate sense. But Jesus is claiming God as his Father personally and claiming utterly unique sonship, in which he says, he claims that he has been given prerogatives that belong to God alone. So he says that God is his own Father, and as he works, so does Jesus work. Well, the authorities, when they hear this, are mortified, and from here on out, they are going to be aiming to put Jesus to death. So Jesus said to them, verse 19, truly, truly, I say to you. We need to talk more about this word. I can't do it now as much as I would like to. I'll say a little bit about it, but we need obviously to talk more about it. And actually, I took my cue to have this thought just this morning about how, if there were amens this morning in the close of prayer, it was pretty muted. And that I want to address that in the future. That really needs to change. So we'll talk more about the word amen going forward. But for now, though, let me just say that this word truly is our word amen. Okay? And whenever Jesus puts that word back to back, so translated truly, truly, with I say to you, whenever he puts that word back to back with I say to you in John, it's his call to us to lean in, to hear him, and to believe. So the word amen just is a transliteration from the Greek, amen, and we anglicize it a little bit, amen or amen, but actually its origin is from Hebrew. I'm going to talk more about this in the future. We need to, because it's such a precious word for God's people to speak together. Anyway, let me keep going. So Jesus is calling on us, truly, truly, I say to you, to lean in, to hear him, and to believe. He's about to say something massive. And notice, he doesn't try to defuse the situation. Rather than, okay, so the authorities are horrified at what he has just said, and rather than, whoops, you weren't ready for that, let me draw these curtains closed on this revelation, rather than drawing them closed, he throws them back even further open to reveal the glory of who he is in relationship with God. So rather than diffusing the situation, he exacerbates it, and their horror is only going to grow. But what about us? What will this further revelation of the glory of God do in our hearts? Because if their anger only grows, the more glory he reveals, then what should happen in our hearts the more glory is revealed? How should our faith not grow, and our joy not grow, and our boasting in who he is not grow, and our worship grow and intensify? That should be our response. So back when I was younger, 19 years old or so, and I came to John 5, totally wrong response, in that it felt like my worship and my enthusiasm was lessened, when actually these truths ought to be fuel on the fire of the worship of our hearts. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. There are three parts to this. The first part, if taken on its own, as people who believe in Jesus and believe that he is God, the first part can be kind of disappointing. Just take the words at face value. The Son can do nothing of his own accord. He starts with, he can't. He can't. Wait a second. I could say this. I ought to say this. We all ought to say, I can do nothing on my own, right? I can do nothing of my own accord. My lungs don't draw another breath apart from God. And that is my creaturely limitation. So this sounds, Jesus is saying, he is speaking of a limitation. It sounds like an inability. And so just taking these words here, it might sound a little bit disappointing. And I'll tell you, people who have twisted the scriptures to their own destruction since the very beginning have taken this passage in John 5 and used it to attack Christ. They were the Arians. And at the Council of Nicaea, I think it was St. Nicholas, who gave his name to, St. Nick, I didn't mean to say this. This is my problem. I should stick to my notes. St. Nick punched Arius in the face. It was a well-struck blow. somebody's going to be offended by that, but anyway, he twisted the scriptures and came up with a heresy that still affects many cults to this day, that make Jesus less than and diminish him, and so that he is some kind of, that he is creaturely himself, they say. I'm confusing people, Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay, so taken on its own, at face value, some people would look at this and say, well, this sounds like he is severely limited. Then Jesus says, next part, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Now, I can't do anything of my own accord, but I also can't do only what I see God doing. So not only can Jesus do what he sees the Father doing, it's the only thing that he can do. The Son, like no one else, can see the glory of the Father and the work of the Father and can do what the Father is doing. But still, just taking these two statements, is this still a little bit surprising about the one whom we declare as God? Is it still a bit surprising and not in a good way? He can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. So he is saying he is not a free agent. He is not self-determining. He is not completely autonomous and independent on his own, able to do what he deems best. It still sounds like a limitation, like, dare I say, an inability. Let's keep listening to him. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Well, now this changes things quite a lot. No, Jesus can't do anything of his own independent from the Father. But that does not mean he is lacking in ability. For as he can only do what he sees the Father doing, he sees everything that the Father is doing, and he does likewise. Jesus' dependence on the Father is not a deficiency in him. He is from the Father eternally, one being with the Father. His dependence on the Father does not make him less than the Father. He is one with the Father. And so the Jews, who were horrified at what he said, understood him rightly, that what he said made him equal with God. So Jesus is making it very clear he is not separating himself from the Father. He is bound to him. Now let's change this up a little bit, and let's think of maybe something else that, you know, could be said, or maybe how we would even prefer him to say it. What if he said, I can do everything of my own accord? I think we would probably, just our instinct would be, yeah. But he does not say that. He says, the Son can do nothing of his own accord. But what if he said, God does everything of his own accord, and likewise, I do everything of my own accord? I mean, might we even wish that he said something like that? But here's the problem. That's not who he is. That is not who he is. And if it was, he would not be the only begotten Son. As the perfect Son, in all his will and works, he is perfectly one with the Father. To do everything of his own accord, as a completely autonomous, free agent, independent from God, would be to deny his sonship and deny the Father. Don't imagine that Jesus isn't dependent on the Father. And also don't imagine that he lacks anything. They go together. He always draws from the Father. He always does the Father's will, and he lacks nothing in himself. He lacks nothing in himself from the Father. Everything he has is from the Father, and everything that is the Father's, he has given to the Son. And I've asked you this before. When did this start? When did this start? If everything that he has is from the Father, and the Father has gifted to the Son, everything he has, I mean, don't you imagine a great kind of void where it is Father, Spirit, Son, and the Father taking from himself and giving a wonderful, great big box all prettily wrapped up with a nice bow on top and everything. And, you know, that's just my silly imagination, I guess. But we imagine, okay, there's a point in time when God became a Father, and the Father gave to the Son all that he gives to him. But he didn't become a Father. He is the Father. He has never not been a Father. And there has never not been a Son. This is who God is. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is a brain bender. We can't comprehend this, because we imagine a man becoming a father. You know, he has to at some point in time. Before he's a father, he's not a father. That's not God. He is the Father. He has never not been a father, and he has never not had a son. So what he gave to the Son is eternal. There is no beginning. There is no moment in time where he gifted to the Son. It has always been from everlasting and to everlasting. Jesus says again, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Sometimes we are in such a determined rush to say that Jesus was God that we miss whole dimensions of his beauty. I'll say that again because it should startle you, I think. Sometimes we're in such a determined rush to say that Jesus was God that we miss whole dimensions of his beauty. Let me quote from another. This is Fred Sanders in his book, The Deep Things of God, and he's quoting Austin Farrer, who was an Anglican theologian, friend of C.S. Lewis. He's quoting him a little bit. Sanders writes, "The Gospels do not portray Jesus as somebody who walked around behaving like he was God. Instead, they portray him as walking around and behaving like the Son of God." Now, you know one problem that we have? We don't know our Bibles and the Gospels well enough for this to necessarily be like, oh yeah, I see that. But if you do know the Gospels well enough and you see Jesus constantly going to the Father, constantly seeking the Father, drawing from the Father, obeying the Father, then this makes total sense. The Gospels do not portray Jesus as somebody who walked around behaving like he was God. Instead, they portray him as walking around and behaving like the Son of God. We cannot understand Jesus as simply the God who was man. We have left out an essential factor, the sonship. When we leave out that sonship, we may think we are affirming the deity of Christ more clearly. But in fact, we are obscuring the truth of the God who is triune. That revelation that God is Trinity. That the loss is too great. We will miss so much that is right there in Scripture. This is what Jesus was constantly telling us. Like, he could have said, God is working until now, and I am working. But he says, my Father, because he wants to know that his work is as the Son. This doesn't mean that he is not God. He is God. It says right from the very beginning of John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But what Jesus wants us to know, what this gospel wants us to know, is that he is the Son. God, the Son. And all that he gives to the Son and all that the Father gives the Son to do is all love. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Fathers and mothers show their children what to do and how to do it all the time. This is simply what parents do. I mean, this is how you wash your hands, and this is how you cross the street, and this is how you skip a stone, and this is how you file your taxes. That's my latest one. Did that this past week. Now, this is how you do it. Click on that blank, you know, put in these numbers. And humanly, that's how Jesus grew up. He was fully human. So humanly, he had to learn. When he was just a little guy, Joseph would have taken him into his carpenter shop and showed him all the tools and told him the names of the tools and taught him the tricks of the trade, taught him how to measure. Here's a question. Did Jesus have to learn measure twice, cut once? My thing was measure five times, cut three times. But, you know, forget trying to answer that question. Joseph had to teach him how to measure, how to cut, how to plane, all of that. Now, of course, parents are very limited in what we can teach our children. There's so many skills I do not have that, you know, other guys in this church will have that I don't have. And so, I mean, all parents are, you know, we're bound to our very limited resources and our know-how and our ability. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Don't imagine, when I say that Jesus draws from the Father, don't imagine that Jesus is not omniscient, that he doesn't know all things, that he doesn't have limitless power. He is one being with the Father from eternity. So don't imagine the Father having to show the Son step by step how to do this. Okay, number one, Son, this is what you need to do. No, not like that. Don't do that. Let's start over. Don't imagine that. Christ has no inability. But I think that people think that Jesus drawing from the Father and doing all that the Father gave him to do is just for his time in the flesh on earth. If anybody wasn't paying attention to that, I'm going to say it again. I think that people think that Jesus drawing from the Father and doing all that the Father gave him to do is just for his time in the flesh on earth. No. Jesus is living out in a fully human form the sonship that he has enjoyed eternally with the Father in the Spirit. The sonship that we see in Jesus' humanity is not other than his sonship before the world began. Jesus was being who he is. That was the point, that the Word would come and be the brightness of his glory face to face with us on the earth. Jesus was being who he is. Then he says, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. The Father doesn't give his Son all these marvelous works to do so that you would think less of the Son than you think of the Father, but so that you would marvel. Here's the point of what Jesus can't do and what he can. And remember, he starts off with saying what he can't do, right? I can do nothing of my own accord, he says. But here's the point, that all he does is bound to the Father. What Jesus is limited to doing is so bound to the absolute limitlessness of all that the Father does that the point is not weakness, but incomprehensible greatness. For he is the Son, one with the Father. Is he limited? Yes. Limited to all that the Father does. He sees all the Father is doing. The Father shows him all that he is doing, and he can do nothing of his own accord. He is one with the Father. He is one with the Father. Jesus names two works here given to him so that we may marvel: giving life to the dead and judgment at the end. He says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." What did we see? Something else we saw in the prologue. Let's say it. You don't have to say it out loud. Let's say it together, though. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. So we saw in the prologue, John 1:3, I think it is, that all things were made through him. But it's not only the beginning that the Father has put into the hands of the Son, but the end. Jesus' work will cover the entire spectrum of history, and the full spectrum of eternal destinations, whether to life or to judgment. And his work covers every person to be born. There is no Savior but Jesus Christ the Lord, and he is the only judge. And this he has from the Father and with the Father. The Father who does all that he does through his only begotten Son by the Spirit whom he breathes. I know that this is very big. It's hard to, it's really impossible, like there's so much here we can't wrap our minds around. But I think if it's on the Bible's radar, it should be on believers' radar. Like Jesus is constantly talking in this way, and we should learn to think in this way of who he is. Jesus says, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The works of God are not divided up between the persons of the Trinity. Like they're not, the works of God are not parceled out to the different persons of the triune God. Some to the Father, some to the Son, and some to the Spirit. They would not be three in one. They are, in their person and their work, inseparable. You can distinguish roles, but just because there is certain work that is appropriated to a certain member of the Trinity, that doesn't mean that the other persons are not involved, also working. All God's works are undivided, and the roles of the Father and Son and Spirit, though distinct, are inseparable from one another. And here's what I'm driving at. And as the work of God is not divided, but is one work by one power for one glory, so is our response to God one. So that to honor the Son is to honor the Father the same, and to dishonor the Son is to dishonor the Son, dishonor the Father the same. Now I want you to consider that sentence up there. So it's divided up. So bottom of the screen, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And there is right there, that's the biblical answer to anyone who says that all the people out there who worship just one God worship the same God. whether they are Christians or Muslims or Jews. Right there, that is the biblical answer. They say whether they believe in God's Son, Jesus, or not, you still worship the same God. Is that true? It is not true. Because you cannot worship the God who is and reject his Son as though he is not. We honor the Son. Those of the Jewish faith do not honor the Son. And those of the Muslim faith do not honor the Son. We do not worship. We do not honor the same God. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." It's not only Jesus' works that are from the Father, it's also his words. They are one. So to receive Christ's word is to believe God, and is to receive the gift that God gave his Son in order to give us, to give to us. It's to have eternal life. To receive Christ's word, to believe God, is to have eternal life. And Jesus says that one who believes in him, his word, has eternal life. It's our present possession, which is just the most amazing truth. This means we are not awaiting a word that will decide our fate one way or the other in the end. We may hear him and believe the Father who sent him now, and so be fully acquitted, freely forgiven, justified, declared righteous in the sight of God, and pass forever from the judgment that the Father has entrusted to Jesus to the life that Jesus was sent to give to us. We need to be more Trinitarian-minded. I know, so I've been harping on this a while, so this probably will sound at least somewhat familiar to you guys. And you might even think, again, we must be more Trinitarian-minded because to be Trinitarian-minded is to be biblically-minded. Salvation is from the Trinity, is worked to completion by the Trinity. And this salvation brings us home into the Trinity. This eternal life that God has given to us is through his Son. This is Christ's life. This is Christ's life. Jesus' sonship, his relationship with the Father, is the good news. This is our salvation. This is our eternal life. Jesus has shared with us freely and fully his joy, his everlasting joy, his relationship with the Father. As the Father shares his Son with us, so the Son shares his relationship with the Father with us by the Spirit. So, sinner, come home. Welcome home into richness, into love, into the family life divine, the family life of the triune God, Father, Spirit, and Son. So back to the beginning. Why did the Father send the Son instead of coming himself? God can live out fully who he is as Father in eternity, in the fellowship of the eternal Trinity. God can live out fully who he is as Father. He could not live out who he is as Father in a fully human way. Because to be human is to draw from. To be human is to depend on. To be human is to receive direction. To be human is to obey. This is what the Son can do, because He is the Son. The divine Son, Fred Sanders writes, can make an identical response to His Father, whether in the love of the Blessed Trinity or in the fulfillment of an earthly ministry. The conditions are completely different, from eternity, glory, to, you know, time, space, earth. The conditions are completely different, but the response of Jesus is the same. That filial response, that of a son to his father, the response is the same. So in glory, the Father and Son together are sovereign, and there is mutual sharing, delight, love, the Son reflecting back to the Father all that the Father is perfectly. Here on earth, in his human life, the Son's response is waiting on his Father's direction, doing his Father's good pleasure, accepting his will fully, even in suffering, never yielding to temptation, laying down his life, submitting to his Father's will. And he can live out fully, whether in glory or on earth, his relationship to the Father as Son. As Sanders writes, for such things like accepting his will, even in suffering, never yielding to temptation, submitting always, for such things are the stuff of our existence. And it was in this very stuff that Christ worked out the theme of heavenly sonship, proving himself on earth the very thing he was in heaven. It's the continuous, perfect life of a son loving his father in response to the father's love for his son. So why did the father send the son instead of coming himself? Because it's not the Father who images the Son, but the Son who images the Father and radiates His glory so that we might see and know God. What is He bringing us into? What are we becoming? Sons of God. I mean, we can't come into the family of God as fathers of God. We were made to be sons of God. In this family, there is only one father, but there will be many, many countless sons. There is only one son eternally, but there will be many sons in time. There is only one son by nature, but there will be many sons by the grace of God and by adoption into his family. So that receiving his Spirit, we share his Father and are conformed to the image of Jesus, the Son of God. Are you one? All who are in Christ are sons of God by faith. Direct quote from Galatians. Those are the words of Paul. All who are in Christ are sons of God by faith. Are you one? Believe him, believe in him, and you have passed from judgment into eternal life. And forevermore, a son of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called children of God. Praise the name of the Lord. O Father, our Father, my Father, united to Christ, you are our Father. United to Christ, we have his life. We have been made partakers of the divine nature, not that we are gods worthy of worship or anything of that sort. But we have been made by grace through the gift of your Son beyond all that we could have ever asked or thought. Thank you, O Lord. Thank you. We praise you. Put your word in the hearts of each one. Give faith, revive, stir up to worship. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.